Good to see everyone back tonight. We're going to continue our series on the book of Colossians, so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to the book of Colossians, the first chapter. And we're going to be studying tonight verses 13 through 23. And the title of the lesson tonight is The Preeminent Christ. This is, in fact, the theme of the book of Colossians. It is dealing with some of the error that had been taught in Colossae and other places, by the way. And the Apostle Paul deals with some of the heresies that had been brought into the church, and he's dealing with one of the principal things in this particular context. So we're basically going to break it down into these sections tonight. We're going to look at five main points, and we're going to look at these passages in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to point out that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of sins. And we're going to kind of use this as a bookend. We have the first couple of verses, verses 13 and 14, that deal with that. And then verses 21 through 23 deal with that as well. And the Apostle Paul makes that emphasis, and then he talks about Jesus Christ, who He is, in the intermediate passages. In verses 15 through 17, he brings out the reality that Jesus Christ created all that is. And then, in verses 15 through 17 again, the point is made that Jesus Christ is God. He's deity. He possesses divine nature. And then in verse 18, he emphasizes that Jesus is the head of the church. And in verses 19 and 20, we find that God, all that God provides, is found where? In Christ. And there is nothing else outside of Christ that is of any value, of any importance. It's all found in Christ, and that is going to be his point as we study this together. Let's read our text together, beginning in verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of His body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies, in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. As we said, this particular context, the focus is on Jesus Christ. And the reason why Paul is dealing with this is because of the misconceptions that existed by the false teachers that had gone all over the world at this particular time. There's a lot of disagreement in the commentators and the scholars as to what exactly this heresy consisted of, but I believe that as we look at some of the things that the Apostle Paul deals with in this epistle, I think we can have an understanding of what is going on. Some point out that this is the Qumranian mysticism and asceticism and paganism all kind of meshed into one. You have the Judaistic influence. There's no question about that. Now, there are those who believe that this is purely pagan. I don't believe that because of some of the language that the Apostle Paul uses and that he deals with the idea of keeping the law and the traditions of the law and that kind of thing. So I don't think that's really the main focus. I believe, however, that there are certainly Judaistic influences and paganistic influences combined together. The emphasis, again, of course, is upon Jesus Christ being sufficient in this context because that is what the false teachers denied. They denied that Jesus Christ was sufficient. You needed more than Christ. You needed more than Jesus. You needed the philosophies of men. You needed to have secret wisdom and knowledge outside of Christ. And you had to have the philosophies of men about the basic principles of the world. You had to have scientific knowledge as well and understanding of how things work because they had this still polytheistic view. And then you have the voluntary humility in the worship of angels and intruding into things not seen. There you have the mystic idea. So those are some things in the immediate context that the Apostle Paul deals with. And the idea of asceticism, that is, you know, they would humble themselves by beating themselves and torturing themselves. And the idea of intruding into things not seen, the mystic idea, of course, those are pagan influences. So we see some of the things that the Apostle Paul deals with, and we'll deal with that more as we get on into those texts that deal with that particular problem. But this morning, we want to focus in on our text, and that is that Jesus Christ, first and foremost, as we said, He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. There is no other Savior. He is the Savior of all sinners who will come to Him by faith. There is no other way. John Hagee recently has stated that the Jews can be saved through keeping the law of Moses today, that they can be saved without Jesus Christ. Well, I say to you, John Hagee is as wrong can be. John Hagee has not read, apparently, the book of Colossians and what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to us here. And John Hagee is not the only one who has that idea. We have others who have that idea that Jesus Christ is not the only Savior. He's not the only way. Well, friend, the point of the Apostle Paul is Jesus is the only way. There is no other way. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And then verses 21 through 23 again. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh, that's in the church, through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. He has made everything possible by His sacrifice. But there are conditions attached. We must continue in the faith. We must continue to follow Him. Once we have been reconciled, we must continue to be in fellowship with Christ, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. We, if we are Christians, have been released from Satan's control. We've been delivered from Satan's power and transferred into Christ's kingdom. And you cannot, as we stated last week, you cannot be translated into something that does not exist. And our premillennial friends who are still waiting on the kingdom to come, they have you translated into something that does not exist yet. Now that cannot be true. We are in a kingdom today if we are Christians. We are in the kingdom of Christ. We have been translated out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John 18, verses 36 through 37, that His kingdom is not of this world. Why is it that so many people fail to understand that? They're looking for some other kind of kingdom. They're looking for a materialistic, worldly kingdom when Jesus Christ never promised such. We are released from the bondage of sin, He says. We're redeemed and forgiven through the blood of Jesus. And there again is no other way than through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other source of forgiveness than the fountain which flows in Christ. And so there are so many passages that deal with this. By the way, if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, please take notes of some of the passages, because we clearly do not have time tonight to read and reference and deal in depth with any of these passages, or many of these passages. We will some of them. But, for example, Ephesians 1 and verse 7, which, by the way, is a parallel context to what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in here in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to go back to Ephesians in a little while. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, we are redeemed through His blood. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, not with things of this world, but through what? The precious blood of Christ. As in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, compare this passage to what we read there in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul is recounting his conversion and what Jesus said to him. And Paul says this regarding what Jesus said to him. He is being sent to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. All right, there you have translated from the kingdom of darkness, or from darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, that he may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There is no other way except through faith in Jesus Christ. And so can we see the parallel between what's going on here? And that should be easy enough to understand. We have been taken, if we're Christians, out of the bondage and kingdom of Satan and we have been translated freed into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And he says, you who were once alienated, enemies, and full of wicked works, now, he says in verses 21 and 22, he has reconciled, or that is, put back together. You are brought back, and there has been peace made on your behalf. And he says, instead of being alienated, now you have been made holy. Instead of being separated from God, now you have been put back together with Him. You've been set apart to God. And he says, instead of being enemies, now you are blameless. God has nothing against you. And instead of wicked works that has been held against you, now you are above reproach. Why is that? Because you have been declared innocent. You've been justified of your sin. You've been declared innocent and above reproach. So, here's the way you were, here's the way you are in Christ. And anyone, by the way, can have that if they will by faith obey Jesus Christ. You who once were alienated and enemies through wicked works, now He is reconciled and made holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And salvation is conditional. By the way, he doesn't mention, by the way, the initial justification of these Colossians in this text, because he's writing to them as though they are already. He's writing to Christians. And later in the context, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he recounts how they had been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. He says that they had been buried with Him in baptism. And he says at that particular time, God cut away the sins of their flesh. Now, when God cut away the sins of their flesh, that is, He forgave them of their sins, that's when they were translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's when they were made holy and blameless and above reproach, when they were forgiven of their sins. So, that was conditional, and that was something they had to submit to. But in the context also, in verse 23, he talks about the continued life of the child of God. They must continue in the faith. That is, they must continue to walk in accordance with the principles Jesus Christ has set forth. They must continue to obey Him as Lord. He is preeminent, after all. You must continue to follow Him. And grounded and steadfast, that is, rooted. You have set down roots. You have grown in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you have become steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. That hope, of course, is heaven. You've not been moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. And there is no other Savior of sinners. There is nowhere else you can go. When it comes to salvation, Jesus Christ is preeminent. There is nowhere else you can go. And then in verses 15 through 17, the Apostle Paul says this, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. I was studying with some Jehovah's Witnesses here not too long ago. When they went to this passage, I was kind of lying in wait for them, I guess you could say. I was waiting for them to go here. I knew that they would, eventually. Sure enough, they did. And they made the point that Jesus Christ was not God because Jesus Christ was not God. He was a God. He was divine, but He was not deity, they said. He was not God. And they went to this passage to try to prove it. They went there to verse 15, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And what they mean by that, or what they understand that to mean, is that God created Jesus at some point in the past. And then Jesus made everything else. That's their view of it. And that's why they insert the word other in this context five different times. He is the firstborn over all creation. Other. They put that little word other in there. Other creation. For by Him all other things were created that are in heaven and are on earth. See, they've got to stick that word in there. It's not in the text, but they've got to stick it in there for their doctrine to work. And they do that over and over again. Now, when we get to this context, though, and we really examine it, boy, it just blows their whole theology out of the water regarding Jesus Christ. The point is made that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But what does that mean? The word image is the Greek word icon,
which means an image, figure, or likeness. Jesus is an image or a figure or like God, from the standpoint that we can see Jesus. And when Jesus said, by the way, when you see me, you have seen who? The Father. He is the express image of His person. Turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, for just a second. Hebrews chapter 1, and listen to what the Hebrew writer says there. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now, when you talk like that, you're not just talking about a reflection of God. What you're really talking about is an exact duplicate or a representation that is exactly like God. From the standpoint that here's something now you can see as a human being. You can grasp it in your mind. This is God. And that's why Thomas said, by the way, when he stuck his finger in his hand into the holes of the imprints that the nails had left and the sword had left in Jesus' body. Doubting Thomas, remember, he said, what? My Lord and my God. And there are many other passages that deal with this concept. Jesus Christ is the express image of the invisible God. Now, you cannot see the Father, but you can see the Son. And you can know God through the Son. You can know deity. Because He is God in the flesh. Now, let's think about that for a little while. What does this idea of the firstborn over all creation mean? What is that? What does that have to do with Jesus Christ? Was He really a created being, like the Jehovah Witnesses say? Well, absolutely not. This word firstborn does not mean one having been created or one having a beginning necessarily. The term often means, most often in the New Testament, in fact, throughout the New Testament it is used figuratively. In fact, only one time is it used in reference to one literally being the firstborn child in a family. The rest of the time, in the New Testament, it has reference to one who is preeminent or has been given a place of power and authority and prestige. And that's the idea of the term here. Not stating that Jesus was a created being, but stating that Jesus is preeminent over all creation. That is the point of the Apostle Paul in this text. Notice he says He is the firstborn over all creation. Over all. He is preeminent above all else. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1 one more time. We might be flipping back and forth between Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 some tonight, so might want to get ready for that. In Hebrews chapter 1, look at verse 5 beginning. For to which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Well, the idea is none. Therefore, Jesus is not an angel. And again, I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son. Okay, so God is the Father of Jesus. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, the firstborn, there's that term again. Now, the idea is the preeminent one there in that passage, just like in our text. And by the way, the idea of firstborn has reference also to the fact that He has been set apart and set as a king or a preeminent one over something. And so He is stating now, currently, He is the firstborn, that is, He is the preeminent, He is the king. And when He came into the world, notice what all the angels did. What did the angels do? They worshiped Him. They worshiped Him. Now, there's only one way that a being can be worthy of worship. And that is if that being is God or divine, possessing divine nature. Only deity is worthy of worship. And for angels to worship the Son implies that the Son is divine. Notice also there, it's saying in Hebrews chapter 1 for just a second, notice verse 7. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame, a fire? But to the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever. Jesus did not have a beginning. The point again of the term firstborn is that Jesus Christ is the preeminent one over all creation. Now let's prove that there in the context. Notice what the Hebrew or the Apostle Paul says. He says, everything that was made, everything that was created by whom? Jesus Christ, the Son. Again, let's in fact stick with that concept of the Son. Going back to verse 13, we have been translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Okay? And that is the one in whom we have redemption, verse 14. And that is the one who is the image of the invisible God, in verse 15. And He is the firstborn over all creation, in verse 15. But in verse 16, He says, for by Him, that is the Son, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Now, when it says all things, visible and invisible, dominions, powers, whatever they may be, Jesus Christ made those things, that would exclude Him from being a created being, would it not? Well, absolutely it would. If all things that were made by Him, then that means He was not a created being. There is no way around that. Jesus Christ made everything that has been made. Jesus Christ was therefore not made. You can follow the argument. Everything was created by Jesus Christ. He is the mediating cause through which everything that was made through Him. Go back to Hebrews chapter 1 one more time. Hebrews 1 and verse 2. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who made all things that have been made. Nothing was created that was not made by Him. Turn over to the book of John, in John chapter 1 and verse 1. Notice what John writes there, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Now, the Word here is Jesus Christ, the one who became the Son. Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God, and He was God. He was in the beginning with God, verse 2. Now, how many things that were made by Jesus? Now, I say to you, friend, if Jesus Christ was a created being, then it would say all but one of the things created was made by Him. Because He would have been created too. But that's not what it says. It says everything that was made by Him, and there was nothing that was made that was not made by Him. And He didn't make Himself. He is the mediating cause, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Everything was created unto the Son. Everything that was made, it was made for His use. Listen to what Vincent has to say, Vincent Word Studies. All things, as they had their beginning in Him, tend to Him as their consummation, to depend on and serve Him. Everything was for His purpose, for His use. So all things are under the Son. He made it all, and He is over it all. Now, only a divine being could be in such a prominent position as this. There is no other explanation for it. Jehovah Witnesses say, well, you know, He was a created being, He was a created Son at some time in eternity past, and then He came to the earth. That is not what this text teaches. This text teaches just the opposite of that. This text teaches that everything that was made by Him and for Him. That excludes Him from being a created being. And all things were made for Him, thus He is over all things that were made. And notice something else that is said. The Son existed before any created thing existed. There was nothing that was made, predated Him, of course. And that's what He says. And He is before all things. And that idea of He is before, that means that He is eternal. That's the idea of that. He is before all things. That is an attribute of eternal existence. You know, it's interesting when you turn over to the book of Revelations and you find expressions such as we find in Revelation 1 and verse 11, where it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What does that mean? The Jehovah Witnesses that I was discussing some of these things with said, see, that proves that Jesus Christ was a created being. He was the first. That means He was a created being. Well, I said, that's interesting because you go back in the Old Testament and Jehovah says of Himself, I am the first and I am the last. Does that mean that Jehovah was a created being? Well, of course, they say, of course not. He wasn't a created being. Okay. Well, if Jehovah wasn't a created being, then Jesus was not a created being, because Jehovah, it says Jehovah is the first and the last. If Jehovah is the first and the last, and Jesus is the first and the last, that means they have equal nature as far as eternal existence is concerned. The Father is not any older than the Son. Therefore, the Son was not a created being. He existed before all things that were made existed. He pre-existed everything that was made. He is eternal. And there are many other passages that deal with that particular point. In Him all things consist. That is, all things are held together. Some versions have that. All things are held together by Him. Creation continues to be sustained by the Son. The universe's existence, order, and arrangement continues in its present form by His power. Again, let's flip over to the book of Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews the first chapter, we again find this idea. Notice again verse 3. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power. That's the idea of in Him all things consist. All things are held together by Him, or all things are upheld by the word of His power. So all things that exist are held together by Him, and they continue. Now what's going to happen when He removes that power? What's going to happen when He ceases to hold all things together? Well, it's all going to come apart, isn't it? The end of the world will take place. That is coming to pass eventually one of these days. And I hope that everybody here tonight is ready for that when it happens. So Jesus Christ is God. That is the emphasis of this text. He is the creator of all things. He is over all things that were made. He is before all things that were made. And He is holding all things that were made together. He is the one in charge. That's the concept. That's the idea. And then in verse 18, He turns His attention from the material universe, from that which was made by Jesus as far as material matter is concerned. He turns His attention now to the spiritual realm. And He says, He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Not just in the material world, but also in the spiritual realm. He is over all things, both material and spiritual. Things that are visible and things that are invisible. He's over everything. He has the preeminence over all things. He is the head of the church. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes this particular point that, of course, we understand that all things were put under Him except for the one who put all things under Him, that is the Father. Now, we need to remember that. But otherwise, everything else, everything, both in the spiritual realm and in the material realm, right now, are under Jesus Christ. He is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the head of the body, the church. He has authority over the church. The head gives direction to and rules the body. Your head does that. What happens when you cut off your head? Your body quits working. What happens when something happens to your brain where it can no longer think? When it can no longer send direction to your body. Your brain is what makes everything in your body. I don't care what it is, it makes everything else go. If your brain stops, you stop. And Christ is the head over the church. Ephesians 1 and verses 20 and 21 makes the same point. By the way, when it says His body, the body is the church is the body, there is no distinction between those two things. Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 5, when it talks about one body. How many bodies? One. What is the body there? The church. There's only one church. And he's the head over that. He's not the head over a bunch of churches. No, he's the head over his church. Period. And he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 24 and following. He is the head of the church and Savior of the body. Now, when it says, who is the beginning? Christ is head of the church, the body of the church. Who is the beginning? Now, this particular expression, I believe, has reference to, again, still in context with the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. It's still talking about spiritual things. And he is the beginning. That is, he is the life force or the creator of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn of the dead. Through his resurrection, the church is given life. The people of God are given life. It's only through Christ that life comes. I do believe that is the idea. Matthew 16 and verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church. He is the beginning of it. Through virtue of his life and through virtue of his death and through virtue of his resurrection, he has become preeminent in all things, including over the church, and he is the life force of the church. In Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, those who are in Christ are a new creation. Etc., etc. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Galatians 6 and verse 15, 1 Peter 2 verses 9 and 10. Those who are in Christ are created anew, afresh. Jesus Christ is the life-giving stream that we all need to come to. And the idea of the firstborn from the dead. He is preeminent over death. He is preeminent over being put to death. He conquered that. And he is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again. He has conquered death. He's over death. He has the keys to Hades. He has been given a preeminent position. And the church and our hope is grounded upon this truth. Without this truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Him being a victor over death, we would all have no hope. It's through His resurrection that we, any of us, have hope. And that in all things He may have the preeminence over the material universe, as previously he had established in verses 15 through 17, and over the church. So therefore, both the material and the spiritual realm, Jesus Christ is preeminent. That is Paul's point. That's his emphasis here. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. No other deity, no other being, no other knowledge that you can possess, nothing else really matters except you being in Christ and serving and following Him. That's what matters. Now, we get to verse 19, which has caused some misunderstanding, I believe, amongst scholars and commentators. But I believe as we keep it in context, you know, he goes on and he says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." It pleased the Father. Now, the Father, that there, is in italics, which means it was added by the translators. It is understood that there must be an object here, for it pleased. It pleased whom? Well, it must have been the Father. There's no one else. So they put the Father in there, and I think that's right. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. Now, what does that mean? Many commentators, including Walton Weaver and others, state that this is dealing with all of deity dwells in the body of Jesus Christ, or dwells in Christ. And comparing Colossians 2 and verse 9, where it says, "For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So there are a couple of passages there that are put together by many who say, well, that means that all of God, Godhood or deity, dwelt within Jesus. Now, there's no question that that's the truth of the matter. No question about that. I believe that. I believe that Jesus, the Son, is fully God. There's no question about that. Many passages teach that. John 8 and verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. What does that mean? That means I'm God. That's what that means. I am. Remember what God said to Moses? Who should I say sent me? Tell them that I am sent you. I am. That's God. In Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9, and to the Son He says, Thy throne, O God, is forever. So no question about that. Turn over to the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2 and verse 6, who being in the form of God. That word form there is from the Greek term morphe. Morphe means likeness, similitude. In other words, it's saying, who being like God. In fact, the word is such of a nature that it's more than just mere resemblance. It is like in all of its function, in all of its attributes. In other words, the same as. So what he's saying is, who being, that's Jesus, by the way, of verse 5, who being in the form of God, that is being God Himself, being the partaker of the divine nature, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, he's equal with God. He's equal. And he did not consider that equality as something to be held onto or grasped. So, in positional authority and rank, at one time Jesus was equal. But what did he do regarding that positional authority and rank? He let go of that and he descended. It says there in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he let go of that positional authority or rank that he had with the Father, that it was equal with the Father. He let go of that. And humbled himself and took upon himself the form of the servant. Form. He was God. God. The Son is fully God. There's no question about that. But I want to think about this passage again. All the fullness should dwell in Him. And I want to compare this statement with some passages, other passages that deal with the same point that the Apostle Paul is making in the same context, for example. All right, in Colossians chapter 2, look over to chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom, that's in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this is speaking against the Gnostics and those who would come later. And those who were teaching at that time that you needed wisdom outside of Jesus Christ. No, you don't need anything outside of Christ because everything you need is where? In Christ. Everything you need is where? In Christ. Wisdom, knowledge. You don't need anything outside of Christ. What you need is the knowledge and wisdom that's found in Christ. That's what you need. And then again in verse 9 where he says, For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness, or all that God provides, where? In the body of Christ. In the body of Christ. That's where we find everything we need. I do believe that that is the point that Paul is making here. But let's think about this a little bit more. Let's turn over to chapter 3 in verse 11. Chapter 3 in verse 11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Everything that is of value, that is of importance, is found where? In Christ. And everyone who is saved is where? In Christ. There is no one saved outside of Jesus Christ. Everything that God intended to do regarding mankind is found where? In Christ. Now, I will say this, that there is no such creature that this could be said about that did not imply in the strongest of terms that He is fully God. There is no such thing as all the fullness of God being found, everything that God provides being found in an angel. That wouldn't fit, would it? Or everything that God provides is found in a human being. That certainly wouldn't fit. All things that God provides is found in Jesus Christ. That implies in the clearest of terms that Jesus is divine. There's no other way to understand that. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians for just a second and make some more comparisons in context that is actually a parallel context to what we're talking about. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is really making the same argument as he proceeds through. It's just more detailed in the book of Ephesians. And that's why I chose that as our scripture reading for tonight. But look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one, listen to it, listen to the language, all things in Christ. both which are in heaven and which are on earth, where? In Him. Everything that God provides and everything, in fact, that belongs to God is found where? In Christ. In Him is the fullness. Notice in chapter 3. In chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14. Listen to these words. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Now listen to the next verse, or the continuation of this. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, I don't believe that the Apostle Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 19 is that when you are filled with all the fullness of God, that makes you fully God. Do you? Mormons believe that, but I don't believe that's the point of the Apostle Paul here. What he's saying is that in you, you can have all the blessings that God provides where? In Christ. That's what he's saying. That's the point. Verse 20, he goes on, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. It's in the body of Christ. That's the point. Everything that God has, both to provide for us and that belongs to Him today, is found where? In Christ. Now that's His point. That's His point that He's making in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All that God provides. Where? Let me back that up one. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. It's all in Christ. It's all through Christ. Everything is through Christ. There you have the preeminent Christ. And of course, if He were not God, that would not be possible. If He was not divine, that would not be possible. But it is because He is who He is that makes all of this possible. He is certainly the preeminent one. He is the one that is over all things. He is the only Savior of sinners. There is nowhere else you can go. Salvation, all of it is found in Christ. It's not found, none of it is found outside of Christ. All of salvation is found where? In Christ. There is nowhere else you can go. You can't go to the law. You can't go to the philosophies of men. You cannot turn to asceticism and other things. You cannot turn to anything, any knowledge, anything, wisdom that you can find outside of Christ. Everything is found where? In Christ. And this individual created all that is. And He created it for whom? For Himself. Clearly a divine being there. He is God. There's no question. He is the image of God. He is the firstborn over all creation. He created all that has been created. Everything was made by Him and for Him. So there clearly is no way around the point. He is the head of the church. He's over both the material and the spiritual world. And all that God provides is found where? In Christ. The fullness of God is found where? In Christ. There is nowhere else. Where else would you want to turn? You want to turn to Buddha? You want to turn to Allah? Where are you going to go? Friend, there is only one way. There is only one place. That's in Christ. In Christ and through Christ. There is nowhere else. You know, it's interesting when you think about this particular text. The extent to which the Apostle Paul goes in explaining who Jesus is. Now, there are other passages that explain this as well. I think Philippians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 1, etc. explain this point. John chapter 1, John chapter 17 and verse 5. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world was. All of these passages exclaim loudly and clearly that Jesus Christ is preeminent. That He is divine. No question about that. Why is it that people refuse to obey Him? Why is it that people refuse the salvation that is found in Him? Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the preeminent Christ. Our prayer, our hope is that tonight you will not leave this building without doing so. Maybe you're here tonight, you've once obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've turned to Him in faith, but you've wandered away. I say to you that you had better turn back to Him, because wherever you go outside of Christ, it's not going to profit you anything. You need to get back into Christ. You need to turn back to Him who can save you. There is no other way. Colossians 1 and verse 23. If you continue steadfast, we must continue on in the faith. And if you're not doing that, you are putting yourself at jeopardy right now. You will be lost if you do not turn back to Him in confession and repentance. Maybe you're here tonight, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing, Jesus Paid It All.